Well, good evening. I'm so glad to be here, to have such good friends over such a long period of time. And who was it? Bob came and gave me an envelope. The church has been so generous to me over the years also, the chapel. And he gave me an envelope, and I said, before the message, I said, that's a vote of confidence. And he said, well, I just gave you the envelope. We'll see what happens later. How many of you think back? Some of you may have to think back. Ever had an unrequited love? That is, someone you loved, who just wouldn't love you back. When I teach modern Jewish history, I teach modern Jewish history as a series of unrequited loves. And the greatest unrequited love that the Jewish people had was love for Germany. Ironically enough, Jewish people who lived in Germany loved Jewish culture, loved German culture, loved German language, just loved Germany. And, of course, Germany became the purveyor of the most violent, vicious anti-Semitism that the world has known. Anti-Semitism has become known as the world's oldest hatred. And I don't know if that's true or not, because I think that there's an older hatred even yet, the hatred that the devil has for Christ, a hatred that germinated before the foundations of the world were even laid. But I don't think that we can argue terribly much with the idea that Jewish people have become the focus of a particularly virulent, vicious hatred that has a spiritual dimension of evil attached to it that is like no other. So, as I mentioned this morning, I had the privilege of participating in a demonstration against anti-Semitism this last Sunday, a march across the Brooklyn Bridge, and I had the honor to give a brief address on that topic. I don't know that there's ever been a time in history where hatred of Jewish peoplehood has been drawn from such a broad spectrum of ideology. You have right-wing white supremacists who hate Jewish people. The Jews shall not replace us, was the chant at Charlottesville. And hatred that comes from the hallowed halls of the ivory towers of our Ivy League schools, so-called progressive learning institutions that ought to be ashamed of themselves. Well, as I mentioned earlier, in the 20 years that I've served with Chosen People Ministries, I have taught in over 900 churches. And I'll tell you this, I have seen very little anti-Semitism in the churches that invite me to minister, aside from a few tactless remarks that I can count on the fingers of one hand. And how strange it is for Jewish people to come to observe that the only folks, it seems, who are willing to vocally and willingly stand up for us and stand up in support of the state of Israel are evangelical Christians. We've been scratching our heads over that one for about the last 20 years. But I'll tell you what I have seen. Although I have seen very little anti-Semitism in evangelical churches. I have seen a widespread, deeply seated, almost suspicious attitude toward the Old Testament. I mean, even the term Old Testament, to me anyway, is somehow disrespectful, for something that is old is often regarded as useless, ready to be discarded. I prefer the term Hebrew Bible or Hebrew Scriptures. And so I have found that Christians sometimes treat the Hebrew Scriptures like some elderly relative that's always been around, but sometimes somehow gets in the way. Oh, they're part of the family, of course, but we don't exactly know what to do with them. But deep down, we know that we should know what to do with them, because surely we share the same belief that the same creator of heaven and earth, revealed in both testaments, was incarnated in the life and ministry of Jesus the Messiah, who came to fulfill the prophecies of old. The opening verses of the epistle to the Hebrews states it far more plainly and far more beautifully than I ever could. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. We believe that. We believe that. But I'll tell you someone who did not. His name was Marcion. He was a second century teacher who taught that the God of the Hebrew Bible and the God of the New Testament were two different gods, and that the God who created the material world was somehow inferior to the higher God of the New Testament. Marcion even put together his own Bible. 10 of Paul's epistles, because Marcion considered Paul the only true apostle, and a shortened version of the Gospel of Luke, and he completely discarded the Hebrew Testaments, the Hebrew Scriptures. 11 books. He completely disregarded the Old Testament because he could not reconcile what he thought was the angry, judgmental, ungracious God of the Hebrew Bible with the not angry, non-judgmental, gracious God of the New Testament. Never mind that some of the most beautiful, welcoming, and forgiving verses of the Bible are in the Hebrew Bible, and some of the most hair-raising pronouncements of judgment come from the mouth of Jesus himself. Well, the good news is that the church rejected Marcion. In fact, his scriptural butchery actually spurred the church into prayerfully determining what was and what was not to be included in the New Testament, finally settling on the accepted 27 books that we now use. But although Marcion is gone, there is still a whiff of him I have found in Christian teaching. This thinking that insists on placing the grace and mercy of Jesus in contrast to the law and judgment of the Hebrew Bible, as though there were two gods operating. And in setting up this false dichotomy, the church unconsciously distances itself from the Hebrew Bible and sometimes behaves as though Jesus sprung out of nowhere. So every now and then, I set myself a task. And tonight's message will be on the topic of Messiah in the Hebrew Scriptures, or Jesus in the Old Testament. Yes, it's okay to call it the Old Testament. If that's what you're used to, I still do it myself sometimes. But here's the catch the task I set myself. I'm going to give this message, Messiah in the Old Testament, without even opening the Old Testament. Every single verse I quote to you this evening contains a reference to those earlier writings that is found embedded in the New Testament. So I'll start with the very first chapter of the very first verse, the very first gospel we meet, the one I mentioned this morning, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The very first moment we meet Jesus, we are introduced to two of the most profound covenant promises that are mentioned in the Hebrew Bible. Genesis 12 and the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. And as Ivo mentioned earlier, Genesis 12 is why most of us are sitting here together this evening, because Genesis 12 tells us that the promise of Abraham was that Abraham would have a multitude of descendants, that Abraham would have a land of promise upon which those descendants were to flourish, and that through these descendants and through this land, all the nations of the world shall be blessed. The Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7, a royal covenant, a covenant that proclaims upon the throne of David there will be one seated forever who will rule in righteousness and justice. Think of the many times in the gospel we hear the title Son of David, which by the first century had become a well-understood title to be claimed by the long-awaited Messiah. Now, without this earlier groundwork established in the Davidic covenant and in the Abrahamic covenant, we would never know this. We would never have the faintest idea of the importance of these promises. Here's another. Luke's description of the mission of John the Baptist, taken directly from Isaiah 40. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Moreover, the Hebrew scriptures would have been the scriptures Jesus knew and the power they held to preserve him as he wrestled with the devil in the 40 days of his temptation recorded in Luke chapter 4. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. But Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Where is it written? Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Where is it written? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" How do we know that even the devil can quote scripture? From right here, because these quotes are lifted from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, 'You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, case closed. Or how about this? The very first recorded words of his public preaching, again in Luke 4. "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.'" Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, I want to take a moment to explore the impact of these verses taken directly from Isaiah 61, because these verses were commonly understood as referring to the coming of the longed-for, long-awaited, messianic, anointed Redeemer of Israel. Now notice, Luke says, when the scroll was handed to him, he found the place where it was written. That is, it seems to me, he chose it for himself. And after he read it and sat down, it is no wonder that every eye was fixed upon him. Well, let me ask you a question. What do you think, in your experience, is the most quoted verse in the New Testament? John 3:16. It sure is. That's the one you'll see written on posters at football games and baseball games. And directly before John 3:17, which Ivo read earlier this evening. Let me tell you something. Isaiah 61 was the John 3:16 of messianic expectation in that time and place. And when he said, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing," his meaning was lost on no one. You know, one objection that I've heard more than once over the years from skeptics of the messianic claims of Jesus is that, well, you know, he never really said he was the Messiah. Well, let me tell you something. Quoting this passage from Isaiah 61, he might just as well have said, "I, the Messiah, am in your midst right now, today," accompanied by trumpets, bells, whistles, and whatever else. His meaning would have been clear. All right, here's another. And what would any of us have given to accompanied those with Jesus on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, or even to be a fly sitting on one of their shoulders, provided we could have understood what they were saying? Then he spoke, said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Messiah to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Which scriptures were he referring to at that moment when all of the New Testament was yet to be written? And there are many more instances to be found in the Gospels. But let's turn elsewhere for just a moment. Acts 2, for example, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the 120 who were gathered and praying in the upper room. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. They were all amazed, marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." Well, many of you know perhaps that Pentecost is the 50th day measured from the second day of Passover, and it is the Feast of Weeks. It's the only holiday, by the way, that Jews and Christians actually share in common, the day of Pentecost. And it was one of the three appointed feasts from the Hebrew scripture where Jewish people were commanded to make pilgrimage to Jerusalem, if they could, to celebrate the feast, to gather at the temple. You know, Jewish people were all over the Roman Empire. It is estimated by some that perhaps 10% of the Roman Empire was composed of Jewish people. And look at the vast array of nationalities that we find listed here, both Jews and proselytes. The proselytes were Gentiles who had become Jews or were in the process of becoming Jews. You see, the Roman Empire was in such vast disarray spiritually at this time that many thoughtful non-Jews in the Roman Empire were looking to Judaism with admiration because of the stability that it seemed to supply for its practitioners, for the faithful. Think of Cornelius in Acts 10, the God-fearing Gentile. God-fearing Gentile is not just simply a poetic turn of phrase. It refers to a specific class of Gentile who is in the process of becoming a Jewish person, of converting to Judaism. You know, you read in the Gospels about Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem, you read about the court of the Gentiles in the temple, right? You ever wonder what in the world the Jewish temple needed a court for the Gentiles? Because many Gentiles wanted to draw nigh unto the God of Israel, and many were in the process of doing so. Now, one of the things that struck me about this passage when I looked at it anew, it doesn't actually say that the Galileans were speaking all these languages. What it said was that each person heard the message in their own tongue. That's not exactly the same thing. And in a certain sense, this is the undoing, this blessing is the undoing of the curse of the Tower of Babel when God arrested the prideful intention of those builders by dividing their speech into different tongues to thwart their ability to understand each other and thereby confuse them. This is the exact opposite. This time, it seems that these people from such diverse parts of the Roman Empire were hearing and understanding words in their own language of the wonderful works of God. And for all we know, these apostles were speaking the plain-spun Aramaic of their native Galilee, which was somehow marvelously translated into the language of each listening ear. And how did Peter explain this marvelous thing? No, they're not drunk. He resorted to the prophet Joel in the second chapter of that so-called minor prophet. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So from this passage, we glean not only the outpouring of the gift of the Spirit, but the direct link of the Spirit's presence and ministry call to all with ears to hear, to repent and believe, which Peter, by the way, proceeds to urge them to do with many additional demonstrations of Jesus' credentials taken directly from the Psalms and the same Davidic covenant promise from 2 Samuel I referred to earlier. It's as though he is using this passage from Joel to help them to interpret and to understand what is happening to them at that extraordinary moment. You see, it was second nature to Peter to call upon the Hebrew scriptures he knew so well to lead his audience into the deeper truth of what they were seeing and hearing and experiencing. Now, Peter was not the only apostle who was adept at handling the word of God. Philip, we recall, guided the Ethiopian eunuch who was wrestling with Isaiah 53, one of the most extraordinary messianic prophecies in all of the Hebrew scripture. Chosen People Ministries has structured a 5-year evangelistic campaign to Jewish people around the 53rd chapter of Isaiah 53. We have a book, Isaiah 53 explained by our president, Mitch Glazer, that not only is in English, it's in Russian, it's in Hebrew, and I even think it's coming out in Yiddish. And of course, he leads the Ethiopian eunuch to understanding and on to belief and baptism. And of course, Paul was able to call upon his vast scriptural knowledge as he instructed the Romans not to abandon the sacred charge, to continue to draw Jewish people to the gospel, for he knew a remnant would believe and go on believing generation to generation unto this day, unto the great ingathering that Ivo referred to in his introduction. An ingathering that Chosen People Ministries is privileged to participate in, and you, by extension, partners of that ministry through your prayers, even your participation in some instances, your support, all of these things draws you into this glorious and redemptive task. Why should Christians know and treasure the Old Testament? First of all, because Jesus did. Secondly, because, as we've seen, the apostles did. And thirdly, because the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, is a treasury of inspirational faith for men and women alike. Think of the amazing and wonderful things that are written concerning those upon whose shoulders we stand. Sarah and Abraham, who by faith believed in the promise of new life in their old age. Moses, who stood against the mighty Pharaoh and prevailed against him. Deborah, who reluctantly stepped into leadership to guide her people to victory. Ruth, the Moabitess, who stuck by her mother-in-law Naomi in her affliction and became the great-grandmother of David, the man after God's own heart. Elijah, who faced down the 400 prophets of Baal for the sake of God's truth. Queen Esther, who risked death to save her people when they were threatened by destruction at the hands of the wicked Haman. Just recall a mere portion of faith's hall of fame in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Well, I see that time is beginning to fail me as I bring my message to a close. So I ask again, why does the Old Testament matter? It matters because it reminds us that our God is as faithful today as he was yesterday and will be tomorrow. It matters because it reminds us of our precious heritage. It matters because the more familiar we are with it, the richer and deeper our faith becomes as we come to know the height and the depth and the breadth of God's unfailing faithfulness towards us. Thank you. Join me in prayer as we are dismissed. Gracious Father, we ask that you would increase our capacity to know you and to love you, and to love one another, and to be faithful witnesses in the mission fields that you lead us toward, that you would nourish and enrich our relationships and our fellowship, and that, dear God, you would teach us to look ahead to you, Lord, the author and finisher of our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.